Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we study this passage that's about your Spirit, we pray that he would illumine us and illumine your word and help us to understand its meaning and most of all, apply it to our hearts. And we pray that this next hour would honor you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll open to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a struggling church, a church that was filled with problems, difficulties, sins. We're looking at a new section in this letter and a new topic beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the topic is spiritual gifts, same title as the sermon. And tonight I want to give a bit of an overview of chapter. The section goes all the way from chapter 12 through chapter 14, so we'll end up doing an overview of all those chapters to show sort of where we're going. But first, let me give a brief definition of a spiritual gift. That's the topic. Spiritual gifts are an ability or abilities. It's possible to have more than one spiritual gift. Ability or abilities that God gives to every believer to cause others in the church to grow to spiritual maturity. So it's an ability, a supernatural ability, that God gives to every single believer in the church. And the purpose of that ability is not for yourself, but it is to cause others in the church to grow to spiritual maturity. So if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift, and it's for the others that are sitting around you. And the others that are sitting around you, each of them has a spiritual gift that is for you, that is to help you to grow spiritually. The term that's used for these gifts is spiritual. They're spiritual gifts. In other words, they're empowered by the Spirit. I'm going to start with a very obvious observation, and that is that the Holy Spirit, that's why they're called spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit is God. And the gifts, the spiritual gifts, are God's way of causing us to grow. They're gifts that are from Him. They're gifts from God. They're gifts from the Spirit. Jesus taught His disciples, I'm going to the Father, but He will send you another helper, a helper that's just like me. And that helper that He sent was the Spirit, who gave us spiritual gifts. So the Spirit that was promised to come and to be a helper that was just like Christ, the Spirit uses us as instruments in His hands in the lives of each other to cause one another to grow. So the Lord said, the Spirit is coming. He's a helper. He's just like me. And when the Spirit came, He uses us in each other's lives to accomplish His purpose. And so for this reason, it's very dangerous. It's one of the most dangerous things you can do to isolate yourself from the church, because you're isolating yourself from God. You're isolating yourself from the way that God works to make us be like Christ. Well, why does Paul start talking about gifts in chapter 12? He begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with his now concerning. That's how he introduces new topics in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Why is Paul talking about spiritual gifts? Well, he's doing it to address a problem. That's really all the topics in 1 Corinthians are problems that Paul is addressing in the church. Well, what was the problem? Well, the problem really is described. He doesn't really get to it until chapter 14. So I'd like to start out first by giving a brief overview of chapter 14. And the problem that the Corinthians had was that they were abusing one of the gifts. And the gift that they were abusing was the gift of tongues. And to be more specific, they were abusing the gift of tongues in their church services. When they would gather together is when they would misuse this gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues. Well, what is the gift of tongues? Well, the gift of tongues is an ability, a God-given ability, a supernatural ability, to speak in a foreign language, a language that you've never studied or never learned. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a known language of the world. In other words, a language that someone in the world would understand. One of the languages of the world, and it's not gibberish or just nonsense speech. as is often claimed today. And probably the clearest place in which the gift of tongues is described is the first place that it appears, and you don't have to turn here, but in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, that's the first time that the gift of tongues appears. And it's very clear in the first instance of the gift of tongues that they're languages of the world, languages that other people from those countries understood. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And the word tongue, we have a different word for tongue and a different word for language. But in Greek, it's the same thing. To say language, you use the word tongue. So you could translate this. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. In fact, they were there for the festival. They had traveled there from the festival. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues or our own languages speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So the first time tongues appears, the gift of tongues appears, it is foreign languages from all those countries that I just read. Well, in the Corinthian church services, everyone there spoke Greek. Greek was the language of the empire. It's the language that Paul wrote in. And Corinth is right in the middle of Greece. So there really was no language barrier there. And yet what was happening in Corinth is that those who had the gift of tongues were standing up and exercising their gift, their ability to speak in a foreign language. And no one understood what they were saying because there were Greek speakers that were there. And these people were speaking in a foreign language. But the point was to be in the spotlight. The point was for them to get attention for themselves and to glorify themselves, to show everyone how spiritual that they were by speaking in a foreign language in a miraculous way in front of everyone. And so the point was to say, "I'm speaking in tongues, and I'm especially spiritual." Now, this is a problem in Corinth that we've seen before, of the Corinthians promoting themselves. In fact, we just looked at their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They were doing the same thing with food, promoting themselves in the way that they ate together. But here they're using the gifts not for the common good, not to edify one another, but they're misusing the gifts in order to edify and to exalt themselves. And the result of this was that going to church in Corinth was a waste of time, because you went to church and you heard things in a language that you couldn't understand. If Junko Tuss was to give me a tape of a message she had heard that was in Japanese, it may be a blessing to her, but it would be no blessing to me to listen to it. It'd be a waste of time for me to listen to it because I don't know Japanese. And that's a simple point to understand, but that was the situation in Corinth, is that these people were speaking in languages that were not understood to benefit themselves. The problem in Corinth was not a counterfeit gift. The problem was that not that they were speaking in some way that wasn't empowered by the Spirit. The problem was a misuse of the genuine gift. They had a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet they were misusing it. They used it in the wrong time, in the wrong place, and especially for the wrong reason. So this is the problem in Corinth at the Corinthian church services. What Paul says to them in chapter 14 is he tells them that when you come to church, instead of using the gift of tongues, which is a waste of time at your church services, what you need to be using is the gift of prophecy, something that is of great value for you to hear when you come to church. Now, what is the gift of prophecy? Well, the gift of prophecy is something that's not around today. It's something that has ceased. If you hear a good preacher, He doesn't have the gift of prophecy. He has the gift of teaching, and you're hearing him teach. So what is the gift of prophecy that was around in the early church is no longer around today? Well, we know what prophecy is in the Old Testament, don't we? It's someone who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the words that they speak are not their words, but they're the very words of God. That is the Old Testament prophecy. And in the New Testament, when the gift of the Holy Spirit comes and the gift of prophecy, it's no different in character. It's a person who stands up, maybe in the church in Corinth, and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then gives the very words of God. That's something that's foreign to us, something we haven't seen. But it's something that was an important part of the church in New Testament times and something that Paul encouraged them to do when they got together for church. Let me read a few examples of the New Testament gift of prophecy from the book of Acts. There's three times that I'll read where it shows up, and you don't have to turn here, but it's Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. It says, "Now at this time some prophets," people with the gift of prophecy, "at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." That's the New Testament gift of prophecy. It's a prophet standing up and giving the word of God. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers," people with the gift of prophecy, people with the gift of teaching, "Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." It seems to indicate that Barnabas, probably as well as Saul, had the gift of prophecy. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And that's the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And it seems to be initiated by the gift of prophecy and by the Holy Spirit telling them that they were to go out on this journey. And then finally, Acts chapter 21, Agabus again, the first one that we looked at. Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. "And coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says.'" Notice he's doing the same things that the Old Testament prophets did. It says, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So this is the gift of prophecy. And when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, we assume that not all of the prophetic utterances that took place at church services in Corinth were written down for us to read in the New Testament. They had value at that time, but they didn't have lasting value for the church, and so some of the prophetic utterances are not recorded for us. Some of them were recorded, and that really is the New Testament. The New Testament that we read is really a product of New Testament gift of prophecy. But the prophetic utterances that were said in church and perhaps not written down in the Bible for us are no less from God than the scriptures that we read, because it is the gift of prophecy. It is, "Thus saith the Lord." So what Paul was advocating and encouraging the Corinthians to do at their church service by using the gift of prophecy made for a different kind of church service than we're used to. What Paul had in mind was coming to church and someone stand up, a prophet, and give a message from God, and then perhaps someone else stands up and gives a message from God. That's something that we're not used to. But in a sense, it was the same, because the Corinthians were to come to church and they were to hear the word of God in a different way than we hear it. We hear it by reading it. But they were to come to church and they were to hear the word of God in a language that they understood. And so that's what Paul encourages them to do. Now let me read chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and you'll see that this is what Paul is encouraging them to do. He's saying, "Prophecy is more helpful to you than the gift of tongues." So in chapter 14, Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. The rest of chapter 14 falls really into two categories, or two paragraphs. One is verses 6 to 25. And I'm not going to read that, but I'll just summarize what that section says. And it says, Paul explains a very simple point, really, that if what is said in church is not intelligible, not understandable to the people that are there, then it is worthless. So in verse 8, Paul writes, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If a trumpet, which is supposed to give a signal to soldiers, just does something that no one can understand, it doesn't help anyone who is in the army. In verse 10-11, Paul writes, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. He's really making a very simple point that you need to understand what goes on in church, otherwise it is worthless. In verse 23, Paul writes, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and prophesy in Greek, prophesy in a language they can understand, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So that first section there that we just finished up in chapter 14 tells the Corinthians that what is said in church must be intelligible. It must be able to be understood, otherwise it does not belong. The last part of the chapter tells the Corinthians that what is said in church must be orderly. It must not be said in a chaotic way with people interrupting each other, but it must be said in an orderly way. So in verses 26 to 40, Paul tells them, tongues are not to be allowed in the church service unless they're interpreted. And then he says the prophets, when they speak, are not to speak at the same time, but they're to speak one by one in an orderly way. And he says in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. It sort of gives you the impression that what went on before in Corinth was something that was chaotic. And that's easy to imagine. If the point of those who stood up and spoke in tongues was to impress and to glorify themselves, then you can imagine a situation where they're in competition with one another and standing up and interrupting one another and speaking in languages that can't be understood, and it's a chaotic scene. And so Paul tells them they're to do everything properly and in order when they come to church. So this is why Paul addresses this topic of spiritual gifts. This is why he says in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's because the Corinthians were using the gift of tongues for the wrong reason and making chaos in the church service. So in chapter 12, Paul says, I want to tell you about gifts. I want to start sort of with the basics. You're misusing one of the gifts. You're misusing tongues. But let me talk about all the spiritual gifts, and let me give the purpose of all the spiritual gifts. That's chapter 12. And then when he gets to chapter 13, chapter 13 is the famous chapter that's about love. And Paul did not write it because he says, I'd like to write a poem about love, something beautiful about love, and I'll put it in right in chapter 13 of my letter. But what he writes really fits into the context of the point that he's making about spiritual gifts. So I'd like to give sort of an overview of chapter 12 and also of chapter 13. And then we'll look at our text in verses 1 to 3. Starting in chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3 we'll look at tonight, and they're sort of a puzzle. They're sort of a difficult part of these chapters to understand. But let me move on to the next paragraph. And the Corinthians were acting as if there was only one gift that was important, only one gift that really mattered, only one gift that set you apart as being spiritual, and that is the gift of tongues, this gift that got attention for yourself. Paul says there's not one gift, but there's one Spirit who manifests himself in many different ways with many different kinds of gifts. So he says in verse 4 to the Corinthians, who are focused on one gift, the gift of tongues, verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all person. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice he says that for the common good, not for your own good, but for the common good. And when we get to chapter 14, a word that he's going to use a lot is for edification, for building up your brother in maturity, in Christian maturity, so that your brother will grow. Purpose is not for your own good, but for the common good. And then he points out in verse 8 that there's many gifts. There's not just one gift, the gift of tongues, but there's a variety of gifts, and he lists them to make his point in verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge. These are different gifts according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to the another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. He gives a list of gifts. Tongues appears on the list, but it appears last, as if to say it's one, but it's one gift among many. And then in verse 11 he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now next in chapter 12, what you have is an illustration. And the illustration is the illustration of the human body. And Paul says, when it comes to church members and to gifts, each of us function with our gifts like members of the human body. Now, there's a number of insights that he draws from this illustration, but there's two main insights that he draws from this illustration. And the first is, like a member of the human body, you are needed by the other members of the body. And then the second main point that he makes is that you need the other members. So you're needed by the other members, and you need the other members. Notice what he says in verse 15 and 16. This is where he's illustrating that you're needed by the other members. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. So it's taking a part of the body it's speaking here, and it's sort of viewing itself as unimportant. The foot saying, well, I'm not a hand, so I'm not really important. I'm not really a part of the body. And Paul says, no, you're needed. If you're a member of the body, you're needed by the body. You're necessary for the body. And the foot is no less necessary than the hand. Then he makes another point in verse 21 and 22. Not only are you needed by everyone else that's in the body, but you have need of everyone else. So he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So you cannot be a Christian by yourself. Even if you have a very important gift, if you're an eye or if you are a hand, you still can't be a Christian by yourself. You still have need of all the other members of the body. Now, what comes at the very end of chapter 12 is a ranking of the gifts in order of importance. Now, you might say, wait a minute, a ranking of the gifts in order of importance? I thought you just said that all of the gifts are necessary. Well, it's true that all of the gifts are necessary, but some of them are more helpful for causing growth than others. And so at the end of this chapter, Paul ranks the gifts in order of their helpfulness or importance in causing the growth of the body. So he says in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. I'm going to stop there because this is where he starts ranking the different gifts. The first gift that he mentioned is apostles, and this is one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of apostleship. And in the history of the church, there's really only 13 or 14 or 15, depending on how you count, men in the whole history of the church that have had this gift, the gift of apostleship. But Paul says this is the first gift. This is the most important gift for causing growth, is the gift of apostleship. And the best thing we could do, or anyone could do, the Corinthians or we could do in church, is to come and have someone who is an apostle, someone who has the gift of apostleship, come and speak to us. That'd be the first choice. That's something that is not accessible to us. The people who have the gift of apostleship are gone. And so that's something that we don't have access to, and I think it's something that the Corinthians did not have access to at this time, access to someone with the gift of apostleship. But the first is apostles, apostleship. Second, the second gift is prophecy, prophets. And this is the next best thing. If you can't have an apostle come speak to you, then the next best thing is to have someone who has the gift of prophecy, because this person can give you a word that is directly from God. Now, the Corinthians had prophets among them. They had access to this gift, and that's why Paul, when he gets to chapter 14, is going to encourage them. This is what you need to be doing in church, is you need to be taking advantage of the gift of prophecy. This is something that's not accessible to us, because the gift of prophecy has ceased, and Paul explains that in chapter 13. Third, the next best thing, third is teachers. And if there's no apostle present and no prophet present, then what you need to do in church is to have someone with the gift of teaching. So for us, this is the best that we can have, is the gift of teaching. And as Paul writes at the end of New Testament times, he writes the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's very clear that this is what Paul wants Timothy and the other elders to be doing, is to be pursuing this gift. He doesn't encourage them to pursue the gift of prophecy like he does at this stage in the history of the church, but he encourages them to pursue the gift of teaching. So third is teaching. Then you'll notice in his list, in ranking of gifts, the gifts start to sort of lose their distinction. First, second, and third is very clear. But when you get beyond that, it's just sort of a group of gifts here. Third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. But notice that tongues is down here. There's first, there's second, and third, and then there's a whole group of different kinds of gifts along with tongues. And I think that's Paul's point, is to say tongues are not among the very highest and greatest of the gifts that you ought to be pursuing, especially at your church services. But tongues, in their ability to edify, are really ranked lower with other kinds of gifts, but they're not like the gift of apostleship or prophecy or teaching when it comes to edifying. So then he asks these questions: all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greatest gifts, the greater gifts. And he's not telling them to desire to possess a greater gift, you know, like, I wish I possessed the gift of prophecy, or I wish I possessed the gift of apostleship. But when he says earnestly desire the greater gifts, he's saying desire to benefit from the greatest gifts, the greater gifts. So come to church and desire to benefit from the gift of prophecy or from the gift of teaching. Now, at the end of chapter 12, Paul has just finished ranking the gifts in order of their ability to edify others, first, second, and third. And at this point, he says, "And I show you still a more excellent way." Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about a way that is more excellent than any of the other gifts. He's just mentioned the top three gifts for edifying, but he says, I'm going to show you a way that's even more excellent than these gifts: the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching. And you might ask, more excellent at doing what? Well, the context is edifying others. That's what this whole, all these chapters are about. The gifts are a way of edifying others, of causing others to grow in maturity. And so he talks about the gifts, and then in the midst of that he says, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is a more excellent way of causing others to grow. The purpose of gifts is the same as the purpose of love, and that is to edify others, is to cause them to grow in Christ, to grow spiritually. So this is what it means to love someone. It means to seek their greatest good, and it means to seek their spiritual growth. So if you say, I'd like to be a person who is characterized by love, that doesn't mean that you try to have a certain feeling, but it means that you act in order to make your brother spiritually mature. The purpose of love is the same as the purpose of the gifts. And this is the character of love, is it seeks the greatest good. And the greatest good is spiritual growth. So in chapter 13, he starts a poem about this, or a chapter about this more excellent way. And really what this chapter does is it's a comparison. He compares love to the gifts. And this is really the big problem in Corinth, is that there was a lack of love. And the people there cared more about the gifts than they did about love. Now, this chapter compares love to the gifts. In a sense, it's comparing apples to oranges, because love is not a gift. The gifts are tools for seeking the greatest good, and love is really a motivation for seeking the greatest good. And the gifts, everyone possesses a different gift. But love is something that we all are to be marked by. We're all to be marked by love. But chapter 13 compares love with the gifts. So he says in chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He talks about these very impressive manifestations of spiritual power, and he speaks of them sort of in terms of gifts. He's probably exaggerating even to speak of how impressive these things would be, to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, to have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge. He says, if you have these impressive manifestations of spiritual power without love, then it is worth nothing. And this really describes the situation in Corinth. They had manifestations of spiritual power which were impressive. We would have been impressed by it, their ability to speak in a foreign language. And yet they did not have love. And so Paul tells them, what you're doing in church is worth nothing. And then in verses 4 to 7, Paul gives 15 actions. These are all verbs. It's not really a definition of love, but it's what love does. All these different activities. This is what love does and does not do in order to edify. That's the context. All of this is in order to edify. But these are the things that love does and does not do in order to edify your brother. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And we'll look forward to getting to that section, because there's a lot there. But then in verse 8 it says, love never fails. Now you might think that Paul lists here the last characteristic of love, that love does all these things, and then finally, love never fails. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the characteristic of love, that it never fails. But rather, he says this to say how love relates to history, specifically to church history, in comparison with some of the other gifts. Remember, that's the point here, is a comparison of love between the other gifts. So this says, in terms of history, in terms of the history of the church, love never fails, or one of the translations probably puts it best, love never ends. There never comes a time in church history where love comes to an end. In contrast to that, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, and that's another gift, probably the gift of revelatory knowledge, probably very similar to the gift of prophecy. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. He says, in contrast to love, which never ends, there's coming a time in the history of the church where some of these other gifts, like prophecy and tongues and knowledge, are going to come to an end, and they're going to cease. It says in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And he gives some examples of putting things behind you, like a child who becomes a man. And I think he's saying that in the church, the same is going to be true with some of these impressive gifts. But love will never end. And then he says in verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And really he's making a very similar point, I think, comparing love not just to gifts, but also to faith and hope, and saying that love even outlasts faith and hope. In Hebrews, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. But in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see all the things that are promised to us. And so in that sense, there isn't going to be faith. There isn't going to be hoping for things not seen, because all of those will be a reality. Now abide faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. And there's never going to come a time, even in all eternity, when love comes to an end. So Paul's demonstrating to the Corinthians, love is a more excellent way. It's greater than all of the gifts. It's greater than even than the gifts that you prize so well. And even history demonstrates this, that love is the greatest. Then chapter 14, verse 1, Paul gives them these commands. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And I think if I were to choose one statement that's the main point, the main application of these three chapters, I think this might be it. This is what the Corinthians were supposed to do when they came away from reading these chapters, was to pursue love and yet earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. First is to pursue love. That's what they were to do after reading what Paul had to say here. To pursue love means to ask yourself, how may I seek the spiritual growth of the people around me, the people in church with me? How may I seek the spiritual growth of the people at Trinity Bible Church? That's what it means to pursue love. It's to answer that question and then to do it, to act. Love is described as active here. So to pursue love is to seek the spiritual benefit, the spiritual maturity of those who are in church around you. To make this task to be your business is what it means to pursue love. You may or may not know what spiritual gifts you have. But Paul tells them, pursue love. Make this to be your business. The gospel itself makes us to be characterized by love, because we experience God's love for us. We have a demonstration of his love for us. And it is to make us to be people who are characterized by love. But this is what it means to love, is to seek the spiritual maturity of those around you. So Paul says, pursue love, and then he says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And in this context here in verse 1, I think that means to desire earnestly to benefit from spiritual gifts, because he talks about, especially that you, plural, may prophesy, that is, that you may come together to hear prophecy. But he says, desire spiritual gift, desire to benefit from spiritual gifts, desire the maturity that comes from being ministered to by the spiritual gifts of others. And so his command here, desire earnestly spiritual gift, is a command to never isolate yourself from the people of God. It's really isolating yourself from God, but to be open and receptive to the influence of others who are in church around you. So we're back to chapter 14, and I hope that overview gives you some idea of where we're going with this series. Now, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm almost out of time, but we got to get back to our passage, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that passage. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul, the first thing Paul says about spiritual gifts is, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. And what he's saying is, this is a very important topic. It's one that you need to know about. It's the work of God himself to make you to be like Christ. And so I don't want you to be unaware of it, but I want you to be knowledgeable of it. The Corinthians indicated by their actions that they were ignorant of spiritual gifts. And they indicated by their neglect of spiritual gifts that they were ignorant about the truth about spiritual gifts. And we too, if we neglect spiritual gifts, we indicate that we're ignorant of spiritual gifts. And so Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Now, verses 2 and 3 are a difficult passage to understand. But Paul says in verse 2, there's something that you're already well aware of. He starts with, you know, in verse 2. There's something that you already know, you're already well aware of this. And then in verse 3, he says, I make known to you. There's something else that I'm bringing to your attention here in verse 3. He says, first is the thing you know, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And this is the thing that he's reminding them of, bringing to their attention. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple different views of what these two verses mean. One view says that what the Corinthians knew was that they used to practice some kind of ecstatic speech when they worshipped idols. And that's what verse 2 is talking about. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. That they used to have some sort of gibberish speech that they did that were involved in the worship of idols. And some of the pagan cults at this time did use ecstatic speech or sort of uncontrolled speech. But then verse 3, Paul says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, when you were pagans, you were led in ecstatic speech to the idols, however you were led, you sort of lost control. But in the church, the content matters. And so I'm giving you this criteria. And the criteria is, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so this is sort of the test in the Christian church. I don't think this is the right view of this passage for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is the issue here is not the need to determine between the true gift and the counterfeit gift. That's not what's at stake here in the Corinthian church. The problem was really the abuse of the true gift. The Corinthians were speaking the true gift of tongues, and they were doing it in a way that was not honoring to the Lord. Another indication that I don't think that's the right view is that thought doesn't flow very well into the next paragraph, which talks about that all Christians have a gift. That's what the next paragraph says. So I think the sense of verses 2 and 3, verse 2 is not that you know that you were led by the idols into ecstatic speech. In fact, verse 2 doesn't say anything about ecstatic speech. But it says, and it doesn't say you were led by the idols or led by the demons that stood behind the idols, but it says you were led to the mute idols. To these mute idols, which are nothing. And the idea is not about ecstatic speech, I think, but the idea is that you were led astray. That's the word that he uses, is a word that indicates being deceived, being led into something that is not true. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray, however you were led, whatever idols you used to worship, you were led astray. You were led into deception. And then Paul says, what I'm making known to you is that it was the Spirit's work to draw you out of that deception. In fact, it was the Spirit's supernatural work to draw you out of that deception that you used to be in. So he says in verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now when he says no one says Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit, this is what a non-Christian says, Jesus is accursed. But that gets him to what I think is the real point, and that is no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian says. A Christian says Jesus is Lord. And a Christian says this not necessarily when they are exercising the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues, but this is the normal confession of every Christian. It's what you and I say, is Jesus is Lord. And what Paul wanted to make known to them is this is the Spirit's work. If you see someone who says Jesus is Lord, or if you say Jesus is Lord and you mean it, it means that the Spirit is at work in your life. It's a spiritual ability to say Jesus is Lord. So the Corinthians were saying the sign of being spiritual is to exercise some impressive gift, like the gift of tongues, and it's only for a few in the church. What Paul says is the sign of being spiritual is simply to say Jesus is Lord. If someone says Jesus is Lord, it means the Spirit is active in that person. And he's going to go on to say it means that that person has a spiritual gift. Everyone who says Jesus is Lord has a spiritual gift. And that's what it flows into in the next paragraph in verse 4. So as we begin this topic, this section of the book of 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts, Paul begins by saying, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware. I think that should motivate us in our study of the spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be unaware concerning spiritual gifts. The gifts are not to be ignored, but they are to be pursued. And that means that they are to be kept at the forefront of our minds. In our passage tonight, verses 1 to 3, specifically what Paul wants us to be aware of is that the gifts and the Spirit belong to everyone who says Jesus is Lord. They belong to every Christian. Paul says, don't make the mistake of thinking that only a few, especially spiritual people, possess the gifts. That only tongue speakers possess the gift of the Spirit, the ability to edify others. Or perhaps that only teachers or pastors possess the ability to edify others. Paul says, no, it's for everyone who says Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is within them, and the Spirit empowers them with an ability to edify others. So the first thing you need to know, if you're not to be aware, if unaware of spiritual gifts, is that all possess a gift of the Spirit. That's really the first point that Paul makes. And in our passage, as we get to verse 3, he hasn't really drawn that point to a conclusion. But the conclusion that he's going to draw from that, that every believer has a gift of the Spirit, is that the church needs you. And that you need the church. That's coming later in chapter 12. I think also when you think of spiritual gifts, when you endeavor to not be unaware of spiritual gifts and keep them in the forefront of your mind, you're also to think about the way that is even more excellent, the way of love, the more excellent way. In fact, the command at the beginning of chapter 14 is to pursue love. This is to characterize the way that you live. You're to live according to love. So if you're to be a person who is characterized by love, that doesn't mean that you spend more time with people, enjoy being with people. Those are good things, probably good for us to be doing. But that's not really the essence of being characterized by love. The essence of being characterized by love is to seek the greatest good of the people who are around you. And that means to seek their spiritual growth. That's what it means to love someone, is to seek their spiritual growth in Christ. The word that's used for love here in this section, in these chapters, it's interpreted charity in the King James Version, but it's the word agape. And there's several different words for love in the Greek language, but this is a word for purposeful love. It's a word that involves forethought and planning. And the purpose is that your brothers and sisters at Trinity Bible Church, would grow to be more like Christ. That's the purpose of this kind of love. And if you desire to pursue love, then you'll make that to be your purpose as well. But I think we're to be encouraged by the fact that the Spirit who enables us to say Jesus is Lord is also the Spirit who leads us and guides us into pursuing love. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a right view of love, that we would define love as seeking the highest good of others, seeking their spiritual growth, and that we would pursue that, and that your Spirit would guide us into being people who are characterized by love for one another. We pray that our love for one another and our use of our gifts might cause us to grow into being like Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.